our reading of scripture, and our Bible reading is found in the book of Joshua, and we're reading from the 13th chapter, Joshua chapter 13. Joshua 13, and commencing to read at the first verse. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines, and all that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Merar, that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites. The land of the Gebelites and all Lebanon, toward the sunrise, from Belgad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Mishrephoth, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses the servant of the Lord had given them. From Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the town that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba as far as Dibon, all the cities of Sion, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the children of Ammon, Gilead and the border of the Geshurites, and the Mahakathathites, all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan as far as Salkar, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. And then if you look at verse 32. These are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer tonight. Our loving and almighty God and heavenly Father, we do bow in your glorious presence tonight. We do pray that your Holy Spirit may open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. And how we pray tonight that the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us into all truth. We pray that we may have that renewed vision of Jesus. We would long to see him like those Greeks of old. We long, Lord, that our eyes may be open to see him in all his ascended power and majesty and fullness, the one who fills everything everywhere with himself. We thank you for Christ on high. We thank you for the Lamb upon the throne. We thank you for all that he has accomplished through his death and resurrection and triumphant ascension. And we thank you for the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, we thank you for such a glorious Saviour. We thank you for so great salvation tonight. We thank you for the wonders of your love towards us, that you ever looked upon us in all our wretchedness and depravity, and you provided such a Saviour. We thank you for the knowledge of sins forgiven tonight. We thank you that we are clothed in a righteousness not our own. And we thank you that we have been adopted into your family as your sons and daughters. Lord, we pray tonight that we may come as, Lord, children to a loving Father. We pray we may know that spirit of sonship this evening, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and that we may know what it is to cry, Abba, Father. We pray that you would meet our spiritual needs tonight. Instruct us in your truth. And we pray that you would indeed cause us to go from this place rejoicing that you have truly met with us again. Lord, we pray that your word may live in our hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit may break fresh light from your word. And we pray that we may indeed know that word applied to our hearts powerfully by your Spirit. And we do pray that we may seek to live it out in daily practical obedience. Lord, we pray that we may be a people under your word tonight. And we pray that you would indeed deliver us from all distractions. Deliver us from the evil one who would come to snatch away that seed. And grant, O God, that it may fall into good, prepared hearts this evening, that it may bear fruit to your praise and glory. For we ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to the book of Joshua and the 13th chapter. Now this 13th chapter of the book of Joshua introduces us to a new section in the book. In fact, the final major section of the book of Joshua. We have seen in our previous studies that the book is divided naturally into three parts. In chapters 1 to 4 we have seen the Israelites entering the land. Then in chapters 5 through 12 we have seen the Israelites taking possession of the land, the conquest of Canaan itself. And now the battles are over, and as we begin this 13th chapter we find that we have begun a new section that leads right up to chapter 21, where we have the Israelites taking possession of the land, the actual land of Canaan being divided up amongst the 12 tribes of Israel as their everlasting inheritance. Now what I want to do this evening before we look at this 13th chapter is just to give you a general introduction to this section before us, these nine chapters from 13 to 21. And you'll notice that if you turn over the page that there's a little helpful graph there above the map. And here we have the main contents of this final section of the book of Joshua. We've got some special allotments in chapters 13 and 14. First of all, we have mention of the 2.5 tribes. You remember these were the tribes of Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh. Moses had granted them an inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. And Joshua now agrees to them having that area as their inheritance. And then we have mention of Caleb's inheritance. You remember that because of his faithfulness and because of his courage the Lord gave him the city of Hebron. And then in chapters 15 through to 19 we have the final allotments of the 9.5 remaining tribes. Judah in chapter 15, Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Joseph, in chapters 16 and 17, followed by the remaining tribes in chapters 18 and 19. And then the section is finished off in chapters 20 and 21 with a special allotment of cities given to the Levites. They had no land inheritance, but they were given cities to live in. And then finally the whole section is concluded in chapter 21 and at verse 43 with these words: "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Now the question that immediately confronts us this evening is, how exactly was this promised land divided up amongst the 12 tribes? And we're told four things in these chapters before us. The first thing that we learn is that the division was supervised by three different parties. By Eleazar the priest, by Joshua the son of Nun, and thirdly by the tribal heads of the leaders of the nation. And so the leadership were very much involved and supervised the dividing up of the promised land. We read in chapter 14 and verse 1, These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. And so it wasn't a free-for-all, it wasn't a chaotic thing, where after the Israelites had conquered and got rid of all the Canaanites from the land, they say, right now let's scatter, and every man for himself, and let's take what we can get, like a kind of supermarket trolley rush to take what you can off the shelves in a certain time. No, there was nothing like that at all. God's work is always done decently and in order. And the dividing up of the promised land amongst the 12 tribes was something that was supervised by the leaders of the nation. The second thing that we notice here is that the method of division was by the casting of lots. 14 verse 2. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. The other, of course, 2.5 tribes had chosen their own inheritance on the other side of the Jordan, but the actual promised land was divided up by lot. And we often think of the casting of lots as implying the element of chance. We think of the lucky roll of a dice. But nothing, of course, could be further from the truth, because in biblical times the casting of lots was always used as a method of obtaining the wisdom and the guidance of God. You remember how in the book of Proverbs it says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We see that again, don't we, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 1. You remember how Peter stood up just before the day of Pentecost in the upper room in Jerusalem and addressed the Lord's people and said that the scripture must be fulfilled, that a successor must be found for Judas Iscariot, who fell into transgression and committed suicide. And we need to choose one of us who was with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the time of his baptism in Jordan to the time when he was taken up into heaven. There must be one added as a witness of the resurrection. And then we read that 2 men were proposed. There was Barsabas, or what was his other name? Get it? Barsabas, and there was Matthias, the other one. And you remember how Peter prayed, didn't he? He prayed that the Lord would guide them and give them that sovereign choice. And we read that after they had prayed, they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered amongst the 11 apostles. This was not some kind of game of apostolic bingo that they were playing. No, they prayed first, then they cast lots. They were looking for the sovereign choice of God. And so it wasn't the tribes themselves, the 9.5 tribes, who chose their inheritance. It was the Lord who chose it for them. It was the Lord who guided through the casting of lots. And therefore none of the Israelites could turn to the others and say, this is unfair. You've got a bigger piece of land than I have. I want what you've got. No, there could be no bickering and fighting and quarrelling. The whole thing was extremely fair and just, because it had been divided up by the sovereign will of God. And then thirdly, another factor in the dividing up of the land was according to the size of each tribe. In the book of Numbers chapter 26, Moses informs the Israelites that the larger tribes were to receive a larger share of the inheritance in the land, and the smaller tribes a smaller share. And then the fourth thing that we learn here is that it was the land that was divided, not the children of Israel. The whole book of Joshua emphasizes the unity of the nation of Israel. They were one people, one nation under God. They may have been 12 individual tribes, and those tribes may have been apportioned to different parts of the land, but they were regarded as one nation, one people under God. We see that emphasized, you remember, in chapter 1, when the 2.5 tribes come to Joshua and ask for their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. Joshua says to them, you can only have it after you have fought with your brethren. You see, he wouldn't have any tribes hiving off into their inheritance before they had fought together as a nation. They must work together. No one was allowed to receive their inheritance ahead of the others. And again, the unity is emphasized in the last chapter of the book of Joshua. Before Joshua sends them out to their tribal inheritances, he gathers them together, and there is that covenant renewal ceremony where they renew their covenant commitment and allegiance to God and to one another. And so it was the land that was to be divided, not the nation. United we stand, divided we fall. Now I'm sure that many of you, having read probably some of these chapters in the past, are thinking to yourselves, well, aren't these pretty dull chapters? And I'm sure if we're honest with ourselves, these are the sort of chapters that we like to skip over in our daily reading of the Bible. Because after all, these chapters are just dry lists. They are list after list after list of geographical boundaries, land surveys, lists of towns and cities, one after the other. Towns that have such strange names, it's virtually impossible to even pronounce them, let alone to fully understand them. And you say, well, surely this portion of God's word is all right for people who are interested, like Jonathan, in ancient history, and people who are interested in geographical names and places. But you say these chapters are hardly brimming with devotional warmth, and therefore the great temptation is just to skip over them and to move on. But of course, as believers in the divine inspiration of the Bible, we simply cannot do that. This is part of God's outbreathed word, which is profitable for our lives. Even these chapters of less, there are lessons that the Spirit of God wants to drive home to us this evening. But you say, well, what can we learn from them? You say we're living in an entirely different situation from ancient Israel. We're living in the 21st century. How does this all apply to us today? Well, I think there are two things that we need to bear in mind as we read these chapters. And the first is that we need to view them in the light of God's plan of redemption. We need to see them in terms of God's redemptive purpose. You see, although the Bible is a big book consisting of 66 books and various chapters and verse divisions, yet there is one great theme that flows right the way through this book from Genesis to Revelation, the theme of redemption, the story of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that great plan of salvation is unfolded step by step throughout history. And here in these chapters of the book of Joshua, we have another final outworking of God's plan of redemption. And so these chapters are relevant to you and to me tonight. You remember how after the fall of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and after the judgment of the great flood and the destruction of the old world, God set his love upon one man, Abraham. And God entered into a covenant relationship with him. And God promised to make of Abraham a great nation. And God promised that through him and through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And you remember how God multiplied his descendants, as numerous as the stars in the heaven and as the sand upon the seashore. And of course it was through Abraham's posterity that God promised a land. God promised a land for a people, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. And it was from Abraham's seed and from that land of Palestine that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. And so here in the book of Joshua, we find God setting the stage, preparing everything for the coming of his Son. The second thing that we need to take into consideration as we read these chapters is that just as Joshua under God conquered the Canaanites and drove them out and divided up the land amongst the 12 tribes of Israel for their inheritance, so our Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly Joshua, our heavenly Saviour, has conquered all our enemies. He's dealt with sin and death and hell and Satan. He has risen in the power of an endless life, and he has ascended up into heaven, where he has gone to prepare a place, an inheritance, a land for every one of his people. There is a glorious land, Emmanuel's land. There is an inheritance being prepared for us, the inheritance of the saints in the light. And this, of course, is the great theme that runs right the way through the New Testament. Paul touches upon it in Ephesians 1:11. He says, in him also, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance. We have an inheritance. And Paul tells us that we obtained it. And that word obtained there is a technical word. It means literally, we have had an inheritance allotted to us. You see, there is a parallel here with the book of Joshua. God has allotted an inheritance to us. You see, we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, we didn't choose it. But it has come about as the sovereign choice and the sovereign grace of God. And it's not even an inheritance that is still yet future. We've actually received a foretaste of it here and now. Ephesians 1:13, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Paul tells us that we have been given the Holy Spirit of promise, and he is the guarantee. The word there is first installment. He's the deposit. He is the foretaste of what is yet to come. And it is certain and sure because of the presence of the indwelling Spirit within our hearts. We've received the foretaste of glory divine. You remember how this same idea is also taken up in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, the writer speaks of a promised rest that remains for the people of God. He tells us how it's based upon God's creation week. He tells us how God worked for 6 days and then he rested on the seventh. It wasn't a rest, of course, of inactivity and idleness. It was a rest of joy and satisfaction and delight in a finished work. He rested on the seventh day. And so there is a rest, a Sabbath rest, that awaits the people of God. But the writer goes on to show that that promise was not fulfilled in Joshua. He says Joshua didn't give them rest. You see, all that Joshua gave them was an earthly inheritance, a foretaste of what is yet to come. As we read through the latter chapters of the book of Joshua, we'll find that the children of Israel never fully inherited the land and the dimensions that God had granted them. And they never fully drove out all the Canaanites from the land. There were still little skirmishes. There were pockets of resistance. And these Canaanites became thorns in the Israelites' side, as we find later in the book of Judges. You see, it was only a partial, it was only a temporary rest. And so the writer concludes, there remains therefore a rest, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. You see, all this in the book of Joshua is but a foretaste, it's a foreshadowing of what God has provided for you and for me. And therefore when we read these chapters in the book of Joshua, it should cause our hearts to beat faster. It should cause our mouth to water, even as we read these dry, dull lists. Because this is a foretaste of what God is preparing for you and for me. There is a glory that is yet to be, friends, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And what an encouragement this is, because so often in the Christian life we get so bogged down with the battle, don't we? This world is a veil of tears. We're battling against the world, the flesh and the devil, constantly struggling against indwelling sin. And so often we have to cry out with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, thank God there is coming that day when we shall indeed be free of battle, free of conflict, free from temptation, and we shall enter into that eternal land of joy and felicity and rest. There is a rest, friends, for the people of God. When we shall rest from our labours, we shall rest from our warfare, we shall rest from that conflict with indwelling sin, the battle will be past, and we shall enter into that eternal world of joy, where there shall be no night there, and where there shall be nothing to harm us, where God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there will be eternal joy in the presence of our Saviour. There is a rest that remains for the people of God. And these chapters should therefore cause us to lift up our heads and to look up, because our redemption is surely drawing near. But whilst it is an encouragement, whilst it is a comfort to us, whilst we're on this earth and in this battle, it's also a great challenge to us as well, isn't it? Because it's so very easy for us to get caught up in material things, to be so bound to this earth that we lose sight of the heavenly perspective. All we can see is the things here and now, the things that can be touched, the tangible things, and those eternal spiritual realities are but a distant dream to us. Just recently I've been reading that lovely little autobiography of Faith Cook, of her experiences as a child in war-torn China. She was a daughter of missionary parents with the China Inland Mission. And she tells the story of how during the Second World War she was out there with her brothers and her family, but she had to be separated from her parents because the area that they were working in was dangerous. She had to go into a school for missionary children hundreds of miles away in another part of China. And she says that she only saw her parents every 4 years. Only when they returned home to this country on furlough. And even then they didn't see much of them, as they were deputising and taking meetings around the country. Every 4 years. And she speaks of the emotional scars that she experienced as a child, and the turmoil as she was wrenched away from her parents as a little girl in a foreign land, far, far away. But the language she didn't understand. She did eventually learn it in part. But she speaks of the terrible homesickness that she experienced in China. And if that's true in the natural, how much more so should that be true of us, spiritually speaking? You see, friends, we don't belong to this world. We're aliens here. We're strangers on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're a colony of heaven upon the earth. We have this dual citizenship. We don't belong here. We belong up there. That's our eternal home. And shouldn't we experience those pangs? Shouldn't we experience something of spiritual homesickness? Shouldn't there be that longing, that aching in our hearts for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God? And yet how often do we have to confess to our shame that we do not feel that? And we can get so caught up in material things and the things of this world, so rooted in earthly things, that we lose sight of that heavenly perspective, that glorious inheritance. And these things are so distant to us, and they mean so little to us. But friends, how can that be? If we're truly walking with God, if we truly love the Lord with all our hearts, there will be that longing. You see, this is something that challenges us to the core. It challenges our spirituality. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? What is your treasure tonight? Do you have this longing? Do you have this aching in your heart to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord? Have you set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God, and not on things on the earth? I love those words of our next hymn we're going to sing in a moment. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. As we read these chapters, these nine chapters before us, may they cause us to lift up our heads and to look up and to long for that day when we shall be ever with the Lord. Well, now, having seen that general introduction to this final section of the book of Joshua, I want us just to return our thoughts to this 13th chapter. And what lessons can we learn from this chapter? Well, I think there are three simple things that we can briefly touch upon. And the first is that we have a sufficient promise. There is a sufficient promise, verses 1 to 7. Now, you'll notice how this chapter begins with a reference to Joshua's age. Now, Joshua was old and advanced in years. How old Joshua was at this time, we can only speculate. Certainly we know that he was at least as old as Caleb, because Joshua and Caleb were the only Israelites remaining from that generation who came up out of Egypt. All the others had perished in the wilderness. We know, according to chapter 14, Caleb was 85 years of age at this stage. And probably Joshua, it's believed, was even older. We know that Joshua died at the good old age of 110. And it may well be that these final chapters and their events would have taken about 10 years to complete. If that is so, then Joshua would have been at least 100 years old at this point in his life. He was old, and he was advanced in years. It's another way of saying that Joshua was clapped out. Joshua was on his last legs. He was no longer the man he used to be. You see, those years in the wilderness of wandering, those years with putting up with a recalcitrant people, those years of battle, at least 7 years battling against the Canaanites, had taken their toll on his physical strength, and now his powers were declining. He'd received his telegram from the queen, and now he was clapped out. And yet God comes to him in this clapped out position and says, "Joshua, there's still very much land to be possessed. There could be no retirement, Joshua, no sitting back. There is work, still further work for you to do. There is land to be possessed." But notice, God doesn't say to him, "Now get on your sword and get out there and deal with these final pockets of Philistine resistance in the south and in the north." Not a bit of it. No. Joshua is old, and his days of military conquest are now over. Joshua is now given another task to do. God says to him, "Joshua, I want you now, before you die, I want you to divide up the land of Canaan. Even though there is still resistance, even though not all the enemies have been driven out, I want you to divide up the land amongst the 12 tribes, and then they will go in, and then they will continue the mopping up operation, and they will cleanse out their inheritance, and that they will possess their territories." And God gave them a wonderful promise to help them. We find it at the end of verse 6. "Them I will drive out from before the children of Israel." What a tremendous promise. The same promise that God gave to Joshua and the people in chapter 1. The same promise that is repeated again and again throughout the book of Joshua. You see, God was giving his people the land as a gift, and God promised that he would drive out the inhabitants of the land before them. You see, so the Israelites were able to go into their inheritances on the standpoint of victory. The mopping up operation was as good as done. God would drive them out from before them. What a tremendous promise. I love these words of Ralph Davis. He says, "We mustn't miss the setting of this promise. In chapter 1, Yahweh's promise came in the face of Moses' death, here in the face of Joshua's age. Joshua is not dead, but he is of such age that he will no longer be going out and coming in before Israel's army. Joshua is about to retire from military service, but Yahweh will continue to be adequate. You have become old, verse 1. I will drive them out, verse 6. The mortality of his servants never handicaps the everlasting God." What a promise. What a certainty. And we can apply this to our own church here in Belvedere today, particularly in this, our bicentennial year. Because as we look back over 200 years of church history, 200 years of gospel witness in Belvedere, we've much to give thanks to the Lord for. As generation after generation has come and gone, leader after leader has come and gone, the work is still going on. The work is still advancing. And here we are today in this 200th year. But friends, while we rejoice in what has been done in the past, we cannot sit back on our laurels and rest. There is still work to be done. There is still much land to be possessed. There are vast sections of Belvedere in the local area that are completely untouched with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a new generation that has grown up who do not know the Lord or anything about our God. And therefore we need to get on with the work. We need to continue the advancement of Christ's kingdom in these days. But notice the work is to be continued, not by the leaders. The responsibility is now placed upon every individual Israelite. It's placed upon you. It's placed upon me. You see, leaders come and go. Leaders get old and clapped out like Joshua, and they're replaced. But the work must go on. The work must continue from generation to generation. There will be a time when I will not be here. There will be a time when Paul will not be here. The deacons will be clapped out and finished. But the work must go on. The work and witness must continue from generations to come. And God has given that wonderful promise. I will drive them out before you. We go forward not in our own strength, but on the basis of God's sufficient promise. You see, what God is looking for is a vibrant, active, working body of people. God is looking for every member ministry, every Christian playing their part, every member fulfilling their responsibilities, using the gifts that God has given them for the bringing in of his great kingdom. The church is no spectator sport. Every member has a part to play. And this, of course, is the reason why God has given leaders to the church. We are here to prepare you, the Lord's people, for works of service. And we go forward with that wonderful certainty of God's adequacy, God's promise, I will drive them out from before you. The second thing that we learn from this chapter is a dangerous choice. A dangerous choice. And of course, this is the contents of verses 8 to 32. This concerns the decision of these 2.5 tribes. They chose their own inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. You remember, they chose it back in the days when Moses was still alive. And the reason why they chose that particular land was because they were shepherds and they were herdsmen. They had flocks and they had herds to look after. And they saw that the land on that side of the Jordan was well watered. It was good pasture land. They thought it would be good for their family, good for their flocks. And so they pleaded with Moses for it. And Moses granted their request. Now you may say, well, what's wrong with that? Surely if it was wrong for them to have it, then God would have never allowed it and granted it to them. But friends, we cannot think that way. That's dangerous thinking. It was clearly a wrong choice. It was clearly a compromising choice. It was a self-centered choice. They were driven, you see, by the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. They were concerned more about the things of this world than the world to come. They were concerned more about flocks and herds and lands and good pasture land than they were about spiritual fellowship and about the worship of God. And it was a choice that impoverished their souls. It brought them outside of the promised land, outside of the boundaries of what God wanted for them. It put them on the periphery of things. It cut them off from their brothers and sisters, from spiritual fellowship. It cut them off from the temple. It was too far away for them to attend the worship services. And as we shall read in chapter 22, it led to tensions and to misunderstandings, and even civil war nearly broke out between them and their brothers in the promised land. They put themselves in great danger of being vulnerable to attack from the other nations around them, and also it put them in great temptation to adopt the idols and the worship of these pagan nations that were surrounding them. And that is precisely what happened. Their love for Christ, their love before God turned cold. They lost their first love. They were cut off from fellowship and from their brethren. They forgot the Lord who had redeemed them and saved them and brought them into the promised inheritance. They forgot him. They turned aside to the idols of the land. And in Chronicles, we read 1 Chronicles 5, they were the first of the tribes to be driven out and to be carried away captive into Assyria. You see, friends, we need to remember that what God wills for his people and what he allows them to have are not always the same thing. So many Christians think that because we pray about something and because the Lord grants it, then it must be good for us. And the Lord will certainly not give it to us if it was bad for us. But that is dangerous thinking. Because so often when we make carnal requests in prayer, and we're dominated by the things of this world and by false motives, God sometimes gives us those things. He gives us what we want in order to challenge us and to rebuke us and to chastise us and to show us that his ways are best. Wasn't that true of the children of Israel in the wilderness? You remember when God gave them manna to eat? They didn't want it. They wanted their own food. They wanted meat. They must have meat. They were not vegetarians. They wanted meat. They wanted something to chew upon. They had something with flavour and taste. They wanted protein. And so they pleaded for meat. They wanted quails. And God gave them quails. But the psalmist tells us that he sent leanness into their souls. You see, they prospered physically, materially. They enjoyed all the meat they wanted. But they were impoverished spiritually. And how often that's the case with the Lord's people. There are so many lean Christians today, spiritually lean like stick insects. There's hardly an ounce of fat upon them. They're impoverished because of carnal decisions and carnal choices. And how easily we make them, friends. You see, what we learn here is the danger of being a borderline Christian. They were on the borders. They should have been there in the land, into the full blessing of what God wanted and willed for them. But they wanted their own way. And so they became borderline believers. They had a foot in both camps. A foot in this world, a foot in the kingdom. My friends, beware of being a borderline Christian. And then the third lesson that we learn here is the true inheritance of the people of God. Their true inheritance. And this, of course, concerns the tribe of Levi. We read in verse 14, only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. And again, we have a similar statement in verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. They were the exception to the rule. They were the only ones given no land inheritance in Canaan. Now why was that? Was it because God was angry with them? Not at all. It was because they were the priestly tribe. It was because God had set them apart for the worship and the service of his holy name. They were to be involved in the sacrificial system. They were to teach the people the word of God. Yes, God made provision for them, as we shall read in chapter 22. He gave them cities to dwell in and pasture lands for their flocks. But he didn't give them any land, any territory. You see, he didn't want them distracted by the things of this life. He didn't want them worried about worldly things, worried about acreage and so on, and all these things, and land prices. No, they were to be totally devoted to the worship of God. And so the sacrifices and the Lord himself were their inheritance. And surely in a sense that should have been the perspective of all the Israelites at that time. Every true Israelite. Irrespective of whether they had received a land inheritance or not, they should have looked beyond the land gift. They should have looked beyond the gift to the giver himself, Yahweh, the Lord. He was their true inheritance. We read in the book of Joshua, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. God has an inheritance. It's his people. And his people have an inheritance. It is the Lord himself. You remember that was the perspective of David, wasn't it, in Psalm 73. He said, Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And if that's true of David, if that was true of the Levites, how much more should that be true of you and I this evening as New Covenant believers? Whilst we rejoice this evening in the blessings that God has lavished upon us with open hands, whilst we look forward to that glorious inheritance, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, yet let us never lose sight of the fact that our true inheritance is the Lord himself. You know, there are so many Christians today who seem only want to get to heaven to be reunited with their loved ones who have gone on before. And they seem to have this idea that when they get to heaven, will they be able to hive off into some little mansion unit on the suburbs of heaven somewhere? Will they be able to set up family with their loved ones who have gone on? And they'll be able to continue where they left off on this earth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, thank God, we will be reunited with our loved ones. But the relationships will be changed. They will be glorified. And together, we shall be with the Lord. Christ is going to be the center of heaven. He's going to be the light. He's going to be the true temple there. And our eyes will be upon him. You remember the hymn writer, the bride eyes, not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his nail-pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Oh, let us, as we read these chapters, let us lift up our heads, let us set our affection on those things which are above, and let us keep our eyes upon Jesus Christ, who is the goal and that heavenly prize. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We do thank you for these things foreshadowed, Lord, here in the Old Testament. And we do thank you, Lord God, that these wonderful chapters whet our appetite for what is yet to come, for that bright inheritance of saints, Jerusalem above. And we thank you most of all for that true inheritance. We thank you that you are our portion and our inheritance. And we do pray, O God, that where you are, there we may be also. We pray that we may know that spiritual homesickness. We may have that heavenly perspective, that we may live each day as though it were our last, and that we may live, Lord, in this world on tiptoe, standing on tiptoe, anticipating with expectancy the coming of the Lord. Help us, our Heavenly Father, not to be borderline Christians. Help us, Lord God, to learn these lessons from the past. And help us, Lord God, to set our affection on those things which are above, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say the grace, shall we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all and evermore. Amen.